I think Brother Isaac, as we're staying with Isaac and Ellen, has talked with me a couple times about the excitement and waiting to see what the Lord has. And I just want to say that I'm here to join you this week to see what the Lord has. We're here to learn together. We're here to encourage one another. Some of us have brought some notes, some thoughts, some ideas. We trust some heart of God along with us. I trust you have as well. But we're here to learn together. We want to know God. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, some of you know, is in St. John chapter 17, verse 3, "For this is life eternal, that we might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." Now, if we're going to spend our whole week here together, you've made an intention of being here, you've made a purposeful point of being here, you've put energy, you've made sacrifices to be here, and if you spend the week here and you don't know God more when you leave than when you come, you've wasted your time. You've wasted my time. We've wasted God's time. So we trust together as we humble ourselves before Him. At the end of this week, every one of you can say, "I know God better than I knew Him before." Cling to that promise that this is life eternal, that we might know Him, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Now, on your invitations, there's a title. And that title is sort of a conglomerate of thoughts, as you can see. And you're probably left wondering, just where is this man going? And that's somewhat intentional. Because the thought, the burden, I've been carrying a burden for several years. And the burden that I had, if I were to put it in a title, I was afraid it would be somewhat misleading. But I'll tell you what that is. I received a phone call several years ago, 7 or 8 years ago. I received a phone call from a brother in Pennsylvania. And he just simply asked this question after some conversation. He said, "Brother," he said, "what are you doing to raise up leaders in your congregation?" I'll be honest, I hadn't really thought about that question before. But I haven't ever quit thinking about that question since. What are you doing to raise up leaders in this in your congregation? Now, maybe this is a foreign thought to you young people. You think about leaders. This world is full of followers. And we might talk about that. I'm not sure. We may get into that some more tomorrow, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on followers today. But the world is full of followers, and you're at risk of being a follower. And there's a time to be a follower, and there's a right way to be a follower, and we'll get into that. But the world is full of people following the wrong things. And the world needs leaders. You can look across the landscape today of politics and business and all of that, and even the most recent political movements, and you see men that you think are leaders. They call themselves leaders, political leaders, whether they be presidents, whether they be governors, whether they be Senate, House of Republicans, whatever, they call themselves leaders. But if you look a little closer and you watch their movements and their reactions and responses, you're going to discover they're nothing but followers. And I want to say that with all due respect, but what we have is followers. Following the cry of the media, following the cry of publicity, popularity, and all of those things, those are followers. I want to talk about leaders. Yes, Brother Abner. Is that my responsibility? I'm sorry. Good, thank you. Now that's sounding entirely different. All right. Leaders. What are you doing to raise up leaders in your congregation? So the question you might be asking me this morning, as I say, raise up leaders, you might be saying, well, and this is some of the thoughts that went through my head when this brother called. He said, well, you mean preparing more men to be elders or deacons or trustees or other commissioned response missionaries, whatever they be? And that may be true. But I'm going to say that the vast majority of you will never be an ordained leader as far as commissioned, possibly. That's a very good likelihood. We're not talking about, I'm not talking, my burden is not about how to make you into an elder or a deacon. Especially not you young ladies. But there are qualities of leadership that God is depending on you for. And that's our burden. That's the burden the Lord has given me. I don't know how I'm going to be able to execute it in a way that glorifies Him. But that I want you to get a hold of that. If the rest of this all falls apart, get a hold of this. God is calling you to be a leader in the setting where you find yourself. Okay. Men and women of outstanding Christian qualities, excellent in example, and able to instruct. That's our call for the week. Men and women of outstanding Christian qualities,
excellent in example and able to instruct. This has laid a burden on my heart for myself, my family, and God's people. A couple of scriptures to start out with here in Timothy, 2 Timothy to begin with here. I don't know if you would call this the title for today's message. I thought about challenging you youth to title each message. I don't know if that would be acceptable or not. Turn in titles that you think would be acceptable. I'm not always the best at choosing good titles, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a cry from the heart of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Now, I'm going to confess to you young ladies that I will probably spend a lot of time using him and he, and it's. I already know that's going to be a problem. And here Apostle Paul is talking about my son. I'm including you in all of this. It's not focused just at the young men. When you think about leadership, you may, and I'll just add this little caveat here at the beginning, you may think, well, that's for the men to do. They're the leaders. They're the head of the household. They're the leadership in the church and all of those things. But I challenge that just a little bit. That is true. But every one of you is leading someone. You're influencing someone. You have a responsibility that's going to impact others. Makes you a leader. That's all it is. And so anytime it says my son, or I say he, him, or his, it's all inclusive. It's not intentional to exclude anyone. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Is he just talking about a few men to put into the leadership of the church, as in elders and deacons? No. He's talking about every man, woman, and child who wants to be a follower of the Lord Jesus ought to be able to teach others also. You know what our math teacher teaches our children? When they do a little computer math program is what they do. But what he taught them, and I've never forgot this, it's been several years since I heard him say this, but you aren't done teaching your child how to do 1 + 1 until he's able to turn and teach another one how to do 1 + 1 and understand it. In other words, he understands the concept to the point that he can teach another one the same concept. That's the completion of your teaching. And that's what the Apostle Paul's teaching here this morning. That they may be able to teach others also. Commit thou to faithful men and women who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. There's a lot of beautiful verses in Titus 2. I'm just breaking in here. I would get off on grace if I wasn't careful here. So we're going to start right here in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. There's the phrase I wanted there at the bottom of the verse 1. To be ready to every good work. You read those words, equipped for service, to be ready to every good work. I want to do just a little bit of a history lesson on World War II. And I'm not a warmonger. I don't care to necessarily follow these things. And yet there's some illustrations that are very interesting. When I think about boot camp, I naturally thought about boot camp. I'm just going to read this because for me to tell the story would take longer than it is to read it. This is about D-Day. How many of you are familiar with D-Day? Good. So you know your history. That's good. So you know right where we're going. I don't need to do a lot of explanation. June 6, 1944 was just a Tuesday to most people. But for thousands in on the biggest secret of the year, it was D-Day. It was D-Day. June 6, 1944. The largest seaborne invasion in history. This day is remembered as one of the greatest achievements of the Allied war effort. It was massive on every level. It combined the Allies' industrial strength, the inventiveness of their military engineers and planners, and the coordination of all branches of service on land, sea, and air. But men who know the history know that for the men in the first waves, particularly on the American sector called the Omaha Beach, it felt nothing like success. It was a terrifying maelstrom of chaos and death. All the careful planning, specially designed vehicles, and months of training couldn't save the thousands of men who lost their lives that morning. Planes dropped 13,000 bombs before the landing. They completely missed their targets. Intense naval bombardment still failed to destroy German emplacements. The result was Omaha Beach became a horrific killing zone, with the wounded left to drown in the rising tide. If the men got to the beach at all, they were soaked, half-drowned, and seriously weakened from seasickness. They were often without an officer to guide them, a functioning radio, or even a working weapon. Many of them were so far from their landing zones they didn't recognize where they were. The vital support of amphibious tanks never made it to Omaha because the vehicles had never been tested in such high seas. Those launched sank in minutes. Tanks that did make it to shore were quickly destroyed. With such catastrophic failure on Omaha, how is it that the landing succeeded? Well, first, the Allies weren't the only ones finding failure that day. The German high command was very slow to react to the invasion. The Allies had been successful in fooling them into thinking the real attack would be far to the north. The German divisions held in reserve could have deployed in the first hours to devastating effect, but they weren't released until 3 p.m. Hitler had stayed up late into the night and slept in on D-Day. He had to authorize personally the release of those divisions. Also, communication between German units was successfully disrupted, largely by paratroopers dropped hours before dawn. The Germans resisted fiercely within their defense zones, but knew little about the bigger picture. Time worked against them as the Allies advanced. Most important, even where chaos reigned, the Allies did their jobs. Ragtag soldiers organized themselves into effective units and improvised assaults. Navy ships came in so close as to almost run aground to offer fire support. Rangers and paratroopers executed missions in spite of appalling losses. Engineers cleared obstacles and minefields under heavy fire, and the Allies owned the skies and kept the German Luftwaffe grounded. And so on and so forth. There's two points I wanted out of this for you today. And I'm going to reread those. The men who were deployed onto the beach that day, landing where they were not supposed to land, communications broken, no radio connection, not knowing what to do and where to turn. They were often without an officer to guide them, a functioning radio, or even a working weapon. Many of them were so far from their landing zones they didn't recognize where they were. The vital support of amphibious tanks never made it. Omaha, and so on and so forth. I'll stop there. Most importantly, and this is the point I really wanted, most importantly, get this, most importantly, even where chaos reigned, the Allies did their job. Ragtag soldiers organized themselves into effective units and improvised assaults. That's the point I wanted out of the whole article. You see what I'm getting at? The fact of the matter is, things didn't go as planned. The help wasn't there when it was supposed to be there. The communication wasn't available when it should have been. The generals were gone. The captains were who knows where, many of them dead and drowned. Communication to commander-in-chief was gone. Here they were. What did they do? Ragtag soldiers. And I'm not equating you to ragtag soldiers. My point is, there is not enough generals and captains and sergeants to be around every time there's a situation that rises in your life. Every time a temptation comes, every time an opportunity comes, every time there's a lost soul needing to be led to Christ, or somebody who's hurting who needs to be ministered to, there's not enough elders and deacons and missionaries around. Ragtag soldiers, if you'll allow me that term, can deploy themselves, can organize themselves and into effective units and improvised assaults. Amen? That's the heart and burden on my heart this week, that you and you and you and you begin to develop, if you have not already, the characteristics of leadership that will allow you to move forward in the absence of other people. How did ragtag soldiers without proper structure or commanders do it? They had been to boot camp. They had been to boot camp and were faithful to their learning. Their boot camp wasn't wasted. Their time at West Point was not wasted. When it got right down to the grind, which is where you'll be next week and the day after that and next year, boot camp came back to their minds and they were faithful. So there's a task that needs to be done. There's a soul that needs led to Christ. There's need for prayer. There's a tragedy. There's a hurting soul. What do? Look frantically around. Heart palpitating with fear. Sweat popping out on your brow. Where are the elders? Where are the elders? Here's a need. Where's the deacons? Where's the old men of the congregation? Where's Dad when I need him? Sweat's popping out and the heart's palpitating. I remember, I'm going to share a personal testimony here. I was a young teenager years ago, and we're traveling in the state of Kansas as with some young people there. And this is going to, I'm being pretty transparent, all right? You have to be forgiving. Tempted not to tell the whole story, but I'm going to. In Ohio, where we lived, the young people would gather, and I'm not promoting youth functions here. This was just my background. The young people would gather, and there was always adults around. And so when it come mealtime, we would gather for a meal, and one of the men would ask the mealtime prayer. Well, this time we were in Kansas. And in Kansas, western Kansas, in the little town of Sawyer, when they did it different than that. They would look around at the young men and find a young man who could pray. Praise God, every one of you can pray. But I hadn't been taught that way. I mean, I knew how to pray, but, you know, at home with just my family or just me. But you know what I did? My heart started palpitating and the sweat started popping out of my head. And all of a sudden, I decided I had an appointment somewhere else before mealtime ever came. And I got in the car and I left. Now, that sounds foolish and it sounds ridiculous, and it really was. I look back on that. I was 17 years old. Whatever. But that's what can happen. I was looking around. I was looking, where's the old man? Where's the older young person older than I am, or the one that should be going ahead? And they weren't there. And I fled. To my shame, I fled. I failed my commander that day. Wouldn't have done well on Omaha Beach. There's a task that needs to be done. There's a soul that needs led to Christ. There's need for prayer. There's a tragedy. There's a hurting soul and no one's around. What are you going to do? We're called to lead. Called to step forward to the task. You know, in today's sports world, and I don't know very much about sports anymore, but in today's sports world, if you listen, I talk to a lot of customers through the day, and they like to talk about these things. If you listen, there are more football players in the grandstand than there are on the field. My team, we won. Did you see that play we made and how we won that game and how we're going to win the whatever they do? It's we and I and my and all the personal pronouns. But if you were to drop a football into one of their hands, one of these people, these customers that walk into my office, drop a football into one of their hands and they wouldn't know what to do with it. And the first time a burly 300-pound linebacker or whatever they call him come charging towards them to do the tackle, they would drop the ball and flee in fear for their very life. But it's we and I and me and my. And the burden with that is this. This illustrates the burden. I'm sorry to use football for it, but it illustrates the burden. The Christian life is in the arena, not in the grandstand. Too much of Christianity is sitting in the grandstand and looking down and watching a faithful few, looking at those old men, looking at those elders, those ordained individuals, those missionaries, a little tiny, weak little group compared to all of Christianity. But we sit back here in the grandstands and we say, you see what my elders are doing. You see what Christianity is doing. You see what the missionaries down in Bolivia or Colombia see what they're doing. And we just cheer and we applaud. But as soon as you drop the football in my hands, I don't know what to do with it. Christian life is in the arena, not in the grandstand. That's our burden for this call to leadership qualities. So I just want to say again, don't misunderstand. I'm going to forget myself and I'm going to talk about leadership and leadership qualities. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about Leonard and Mark and Levi and the other brothers here. I am. You brothers, if you can gain it, wonderful, but that's not what I'm talking about. When I say leadership, I was tentative. I didn't want to put that in the title for fear of being misunderstood. But I'm going to use it freely this week. And I'm talking about you. You're called to the front line of the battle in the arena, not in the grandstand. What are you going to do when everything falls apart and it's left up to you? Is it worth it? Is Christianity still valuable enough to advance when no one else is around and just yourself, the Lord, and you? Much of so-called Christianity is sitting in the grandstand watching and waiting for a few people to make the play. The call is to get into the arena. Don't look frantically around. Look up. Look within. Look to yourself. Take responsibility. How old do you have to be to take responsibility for the Christian faith? Take responsibility. You are a valuable soldier. Like we read in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you are a valid soldier. Step forward. Okay, turn with me to Numbers now. We're going to get a little sketch of the life of Joshua. Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read part of this, starting in chapter 13, verse 1. I'm just simply going to skip some of those big names there in the first few verses then, or some of the verses. And we'll read through chapter 14, verse 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel of every tribe of their fathers. Shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them? And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names of the tribes of Reuben, Shammu. And I said I was going to skip those names. So now we'll drop down here to verse 16. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the name of the son of Nun, Joshua, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land. What it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, and whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, and so forth. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report in the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they, Joshua and Caleb, spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb. specifically Joshua. Caleb actually is mentioned here before Joshua in the blessing there, but then Joshua was the ongoing leader there. So Joshua and Caleb. We don't know the exact numbers of the children of Israel, but we know that of the 12 men that went to look over the land, 10 of them were grandstanders. We might even go so far as to say that potentially approximately 1,999,996 people were grandstanders, and there were two in the arena. Joshua and Caleb had a choice. Four, you might say Moses and Aaron. I'd put them with Joshua and Caleb. How would you have felt? We're not talking about a small band of people. We're not talking about one needy person who needs led to the Lord, or one little prayer meeting where nobody else shows up and so you lead out in prayer. Or we're not talking about some of those needs that arise in the community where there's a widow's roof that needs put on and you as young men are there, or an elderly sick sister that needs visited. We're not talking about that. We're talking about 1,999,996 people looking you in the face and saying, "You're all wrong. There's giants in the land. They're going to eat us alive. They're going to kill us. They're going to slaughter us. And God's name is going to be obliterated because of them." How would you feel? Yet Joshua and Caleb maintained confidence. And that same confidence eventually brought Joshua into command of all Israel 38 years later. And it also brought Joshua and Caleb into the promised land. They were the only ones that made it. Joshua saw the same daunting elements that the other 10 saw. Bless you, he did. He saw the giants. He saw the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Jebusites. He saw the power of the flesh of the Canaanites. He saw that. He saw the same daunting elements that the other 10 saw. The other 10 had all the same faculties that Joshua and Caleb had. What was the difference? What was the difference? Amen. Well, I'll reread these verses. Joshua and Caleb, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. "And they spake, Joshua and Caleb, unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." That was the heart of Joshua and Caleb. That was the difference between two men and all of that 1,999,996. They had caught the vision. They didn't leave Egypt just to go out in the wilderness and try to get away from Egypt. They weren't leaving just to get out of there. They had a vision. They caught the vision. They caught God's vision. They caught Moses' vision. And they were going for the vision. They owned it. It was their own vision. And because it was their own vision, and because they had a confidence in the promises of God, they could stand before all those people and say, "We're going forward. We're going forward." And that's what God has been after from the very beginning, from the day that humankind fell in the garden, and He promised a seed and a solution to sin. He's been looking for humankind, men and women, who would buy into the vision and stick with it to the very end. Make it their own vision. Make it your own vision so that when things go awry, you don't fall apart and crumbles and say, "Why don't we just go back to Egypt and give it all up?" Because you've already got your eye on the promised land. You're not in it just to get out. You're in it to get into the promised land. You own the vision. Doesn't matter if all else forsake you, you're going through. God is going to see a way because He is for us. He says, "If God be for us," and they knew God was with them. And they chose not to fear. And so there you go. That was the difference. They had bought the vision. They understood what God wanted. They understood where their leaders were taking them. And they said, "We're in it all the way, no matter what else anybody else says." What was the difference? Confidence. I'm going to use these three words. Confidence, clarity, and control. We're going to talk about Jesus in a little bit, too. As you think about these words, just maintain these three words in your thoughts. Confidence. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was able to maintain confidence in the promises of God. It wasn't just a surface thing with him. He believed that they were true to the point that he would put his life on the line. Confidence in the promises of God. You need to gain that confidence. Confidence in God's promises. You have His Word. You have all of history. You have His Holy Spirit. You have leadership around you. You have a church around you. You have all the advantages that could ever be had in history. Confidence in God. Joshua maintained confidence in the promises of God. Joshua maintained clarity. A clarity of vision and purpose. I already talked about that, but he had an eye for the completed task. He wasn't in it just to get through today or just to save his skin and get out of the uncomfortable situation. He had an eye and a vision for the completed task. He maintained a clarity of vision and purpose in himself. He exercised control over his emotions and his reactions and his responses. Everything inside of him, I guarantee you, wanted to lash out at those people. Just say, okay, if that's the way you're going to be, I'll just leave. I'll just go over here, and Caleb and me, we'll go over here and we'll start our own tribe. And just talk back and lash out and respond and react and let his emotions get carried away. But it doesn't appear that he did that. He gave a solemn encouragement and some warnings. Moses did. But then you know what Joshua did? And this has amazed me over and over and over and over again. In spite of the 1,999,996 people who were opposed to him, he walked with them for 38 more years. Looked like failure. It looked like a flop. All these people are against God, and they were constantly murmuring and complaining. But he walked with them. He stayed with them. He stayed with God, and he stayed with the vision in spite of the odds. He exercised control over his emotions, his reactions, and his responses. Just real briefly, a sketch of him to help us out here. One of the things that Joshua did, I believe, that was an advantage to him in this exercise was he spent time in the presence of Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. But he spent time in the presence of Moses. I would just simply say to that, find holy men. Find godly men. Find older men who are faithful. Find Joshua's. Find Moses's in your life and spend time with them. This is good. Praise God. You're sitting among men and women of your peers. That's wonderful. I thrill to see the ranks of God's army growing and increasing with the fervor and the determination to march forward. At the same time, next week and in days following, find old men with wisdom. Spend time with them. Joshua spent time with Moses. Joshua, because of that, he spent time with God. He went up on the mountain with Moses and he sat there. And I don't know. It doesn't say much about what Joshua saw or what he heard or what he did. But he was observing God, and he knew God, and he spent time with God. And as you follow his life throughout that next 40 to 80 years, you'll find him speaking with God. He spent time with God. You can spend time in the presence. You must spend time in the presence of God. If you're going to be able to maintain confidence, clarity, and control in your life, and to be able to march forward as an effective soldier in the army of King Emmanuel, spend time in the presence of God. Faithful in small responsibilities. Joshua was Moses' servant. Now, it doesn't say a lot about what Joshua did to serve Moses, but when you think about a servant in those days, a servant, he probably swept out the tent floors, maybe emptied the chamber pots, maybe did fed the livestock. Moses might have had a few calves and cattle and some sheep or something, but he was doing small tasks, probably along with some of the other work as well, but faithful in small responsibilities. It's a good time to start when you're young, learning to be faithful in those small ones. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. Faithful in obedience. I don't know how you'd have felt if you stood there on one side of the river and God said, I want you 12 guys to go over the river and go over here and spy out this land that's full of giants. Now, there's not much going about that dialogue there, but we know that Joshua went. And so I know how I would have been. I'd have been fearful. 12 is not very many against all of those wicked people. And so, but he was faithful against his own fear. Faithful in obedience, faithful against his own fear. Kind of overlapping there. Obedient to go spy. He saw the giants like everybody else and he put the fear down. He was faithful against his own fear. He was unshaken in the face of faithless and fearful fellows, a fellow man. I don't know what all shoulders you rub. I don't know who all you come in contact with. I get into several in the office there that's challenging sometimes to maintain a clear testimony, a clear witness, a purity of the Lord Jesus. But it appears like Joshua was able to do that with all this murmuring and complaining and anti-God talk that was going around, unmoved. Unmoved by years in the wilderness. I've covered most of this already. Years in the wilderness, he stayed faithful and he was on into the promised land. To the point that 38 years later, he was still faithful in the face of seeming impossibilities. Come to the River Jordan and there it was. How are we going to get across? And yet they just marched forward at the command of the Lord. They come to Jericho. I don't know how you'd feel about walking around Jericho 7 times in 7 days and then 7 times the 7th day in silence. You stand to face a lot of embarrassment if nothing happens. In the face of those of Jericho, but also in the face of 1,996,900, I don't know, I'm getting the number all mixed up. Doesn't matter. In the face of your own people, you stand to face a lot of embarrassment. And yet Joshua knew his God. He and Caleb had seen the history of it, and they walked around that wall, and they walked around that wall, and they walked around that wall, and God was faithful. God will be faithful. God is always faithful. A sketch of Joshua. 3 instances from Jesus, the ultimate leader, the ultimate pattern. I don't think we're going to turn to these, but Jesus also had confidence, clarity, and control. Do you remember the time that Jesus went into the temple? It's in 3 of the Gospels. And he was rather unhappy with what was happening there. This was to be a holy place. It was a place of worship. It was where God was going to come into the Holy of Holies. And they had changed that into a place where you could get your money changed into other currency, and you could buy and sell animals for the sacrifices and so forth. And he wasn't happy. This wasn't to be a shopping mall. It wasn't to be a place where people were changing money hand for hand. And so Jesus went in there, and I believe that he went in there with all confidence. He maintained his confidence that God's promises were sure. Remember, Jesus said, I only do the things that God commands me to do. I only say the things He tells me to say. And he remembered that, and he had confidence that God was with him. I believe he maintained a clarity of vision and purpose. He understood exactly what he was doing in the cleansing of the temple that day. And also, some would say maybe he lost control. I don't believe it. I think he maintained and exercised control of his emotions, carefully went about what he set out to do. There was no mistaking what he was doing. There was no mistaking he had authority. And the temple cleared out before him. You know as well as I do that one man against a whole temple full of men that decided they didn't want this to happen would have turned on him and threw him out of the temple in a snap of the fingers. But there was something about this man. And we may talk about this another day, the authority. He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. The authority that was in this man, the confidence, the control that he had, spoke realms, spoke volumes to them, and they just melted away in front of him. You remember the time he stood in front of the Jews there in John 8, where they were challenging him on the promised seed. And I'd like to ponder on that whole discussion. I'm fascinated by that thing where the Jews were confident that because they had Abraham to their father, they were the promised seed. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of your father Abraham. But there's one statement he made there that always intrigues me. He said, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus said those words to those people. And I think about the confidence that he had to have. And the clarity of vision that he had to have, and the control to say those words and not to be immediately stamped out right there on the spot, because those were an angry group of people. They were unhappy with him. And yet he calmly and clearly said, no, you're behaving like your father. If you were of the father Abraham. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go around talking to your neighbors and your customers and the people that you're reaching out to and telling them they're of their father, the devil. But you can have that same confidence, that same clarity, and that same control of emotions that leaves an impression that will change them and never leave them the same. Whether they agree with you in person right there or not, they'll never be the same. When the power of the Lord Jesus is shining off of your face and that confidence and calmness is coming out of your soul, people have to look and say, surely, these folks have been with Jesus. And that's what he was doing. What about when Jesus was in the temple there that day? Or not in the temple, I'm sorry. Jesus was there before Pilate. You want to talk about leadership. Pilate thought he was a leader. Pilate was a governor, right? And that says he was the governor. Pilate was the leader. But you know what we see Pilate doing? You can tell me what he did. When the people said, crucify him, what did he do? He crucified him. He didn't want to crucify him. He says, I don't want to. I'll wash my hands of this matter. His wife said, it's revealed to me in a dream. Don't do it. Pilate didn't want to do it. But the people said, crucify him. And so he followed the people. Pilate was no leader. Jesus stood there calmly. in total confidence in the power of God, the promises of God. He knew exactly what he was about. He knew exactly what the eternal vision was. And there he stood, calm confidence, said very little. Clarity of vision. He knew what his purpose was. When Pilate said, "Art thou a king?" Well, he'll answer that. Yeah, you say I'm a king. That's the purpose that I came for. He had a clarity. He knew what his purpose was. And he had the control of his emotions and his flesh. Pilate said, "Don't you answer me anything? Don't you know that I have power?" And that's when Jesus simply said, "You couldn't have any power at all except it were given you from above." But just the calm, steady responses. I'm fascinated many, many times by the verses there in Timothy where he says he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And then you go back and look at the confession and Jesus hardly said anything. Who was the true leader there that day? Who was in control of the situation through the entire event? It was the Lord Jesus. Pilate was the loser. Pilate was a follower. Jesus was leading that whole thing. He had the leadership qualities that we still look back today and we say, that has power. When a man smites you on the right cheek and you don't smite him back, he knows you have power and he just lost. Confidence, clarity, and control. Now, I think I'm actually going to get done in time. I was worried about that. I just have a list of leadership qualities now, random qualities. I don't anticipate making a lot of comments on them. They're random, not necessarily in any specific order, and there's plenty more. I didn't even write them all down that I had in my notes. I'm going to share these with you. You ponder them, challenge me with them, discuss them among yourselves, do whatever you want with them. They can be equipment, a list of leadership qualities that will be equipment for your service. And don't be waylaid by the term leader. You're simply called to these qualities. A true godly leader is first a follower. True godly leader is first a follower. We're going to talk about that possibly on Wednesday, another day anyway. There is no one who has authority who is not under authority. And that is vital. That is key. Maybe one of the most important to remember. To lead is to be. A lot of people think that leadership is like the boss or like the manager who tells people what to do. But there's been plenty of bosses, plenty of managers, plenty of commissioned people who aren't leading at all. To lead is to be. Think of this is a very simple illustration, but it's almost the easiest to understand. It's that little child's game called follow the leader. Why do we call it follow the leader? That's because that's what the first person's doing. He's leading. He gets there first. He shows the way. He's there doing it before the others are doing it. That's a leader. Sometimes there's instruction given by leaders, yes, but leaders are the first ones there. To lead is to be. Be what you want to see. That's a good leader. A leader isn't afraid to take action that may lead to mistakes because he is very willing to apologize. A good, godly leader is willing to apologize. Therefore, he's willing to take action. He would rather risk making a mistake than not making anything at all. Many people, for fear of making mistakes, don't make anything. As a good soldier, as a good follower of Jesus, as a good leader in this ragtag group of people, move forward. Make something, even if you make a mistake, because you're willing to apologize. A leader does not find fault without offering solutions. You ever been around people that just find fault, find fault, find fault, find fault? I trust you're not one of those. That's not a leader unless there's a concern and then a solution offered. And furthermore, a willingness to be a part of that solution if the need arises. Does not find fault without offering solutions and is willing to be a part of the solutions. The spies, think about those 10 spies. They come back and all they could talk about was everything that was wrong. Look at the giants. Look at the warfare. Look at. And they didn't have any alternative to offer. Two men had an alternative. They said, look to God. And His promises, there's the alternative, and we can be faithful and be a part of the solution. A leader is more concerned about the reputation and will of God than about his own rights, freedoms, and comforts. That's fairly self-explanatory. A leader is more concerned about the reputation and will of God, a godly leader is, than about his own rights, freedoms, and comforts. A godly leader has a high respect, a high value for all people, and appreciates their qualities and gifts. Looking around, you see the good things in those around you. You see the potential in those around you. You look for ways to empower those around you. Has a high respect for them. A godly leader is content with his or her giftings, is not threatened by another's gift. Think about John the Baptist and Jesus here real quick. John the Baptist knew he was ordained of God. He was there preparing the way. He was there preaching the Lamb of God, baptism of repentance. He knew he was there doing the work of God. When Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? He must increase, I must decrease. Doesn't seem like he resisted that at all. A true godly leader is not threatened by another's gifts. A true godly leader is not focused on his influence, but on faithfulness and responsibility. That one can get kind of close to home. Can be very self-focused. I think I can be an influence here. I wonder how they're being impacted. No, a godly leader is not focused on his influence, but on faithfulness and responsibility. A true godly leader is faithful first at home, and the responsibilities closest to him. A true godly leader has a long-term vision, looks far beyond personal success and even beyond the current generation. Long-term vision. A true godly leader loves empowering others. I said that already, but he loves empowering others. Loves to see others succeed and do well and conquer. In short, a true godly leader is one who will be first. First to work, first to pray, first to reach out, first to bless, first to share, first to be a good example. Not in a competitive way, but in spirit. Be willing to be there. To be there first. The first one on the job. First to work. First to pray. First to reach out. First to bless. First to share. First to be a good example. Be right there on the front lines. When all the generals and all the captains and all of the... and the bombs are falling in the wrong places. And the amphibious vehicles are drowned in the depths of the sea. And you don't know what to go. You press forward and you'll be the first one on the job. Be the first one to organize the ragtag ranks and move forward in the battle for the Lord Jesus. I'm going to close with these verses out of 1 Timothy for us again. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just a few verses in closing here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Breaking in again here, and this is the Timothy was beloved of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to take the freedom to borrow. I know he was writing this to Timothy, but I think if he was looking into your eyes this morning, he would write it to you as well. And that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to write these words to you. Let no man despise thy youth. How old do you have to be a good soldier in the army of Jesus Christ? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, an example in all those things. Leaders, that's what an example is. An example is a leader. A leader is an example in all those things. Let no man despise your youth. Till I come, give attention to reading. We might talk about that another day as well. To exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Think, ponder, pray, meditate. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear before all. That's an example. That's a leader. Your profiting appearing before all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Self-improvement is a part of a leadership quality. Continually, how can I be made more like Christ? How can I be made more effective in the kingdom? How can I be more useful? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, and this is a powerful sentence, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, just come to you in closing here this morning, this first session. We just bless your holy name, Lord. We know that you are the faithful commander. You are the faithful leader. You're the perfect example. We thank you for sending Jesus to show us exactly what you want us to be. Father, I just pray your blessing on this group of young people this morning and the families that are here. Just inspire us, Lord. Don't leave these thoughts and this inspiration. Leave us in a moment after today. But just help us, Lord, to be like Joshua and maintain through all those years and to be faithful. whether it be 38 years, whether it be 80 years, whatever it be, Lord. Help us to be those that are in the front ranks, serving, fighting, working, worshiping, being an example for your glory, Lord, and also for those around us that they could be drawn into your glorious kingdom. We love you, Father. We pray your blessing on the rest of this day and those that are speaking. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.